If you'd like to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, those are the verses that we'll be looking at tonight. I'll read those verses first and then pray. It's Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to you for the time that we have now to enter into your presence and to be confronted with your word. We pray that you would open it up for us. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to hear it and to accept it and to believe it and, Lord, to put it into practice for your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. These verses talk about fasting, which is the third of three regular religious practices that were prevalent in Judaism and, based on the teaching then, are extended to Christianity. So the chapter talks about a prayer, and it talks about almsgiving, and then the third of the three is here, fasting. This is definitely the most neglected of the three. Christians talk a lot about prayer. We talk a lot about giving to the poor and to the needy, but we don't often talk about or possibly even put into practice the practice of fasting. It's interesting, I was talking to Pastor Tom just before the service, and he mentioned the song that we're singing at the very end, and the reason that he chose it is because there weren't any other hymns that talked about fasting. So just to underscore the point, it's a neglected topic within Christian circles. So the way that we're going to look at it is partially from this verse. I'm going to come back to the prescription for how to fast and how not to fast, which is what these verses cover. But the sermon more generally is going to be Matthew's depiction of fasting, which is deeply rooted in the Jewish practice of fasting. We're not going to look at everything the Old Testament says about it, but it's informed by a practice that was done regularly. So they had, I think, a more robust background of information than we do when fasting comes into mind. So just to point out, at the start of this verse, Jesus says to his disciples, "When you fast." So it isn't if you fast. The expectation is that it will be something that Christians take part in. And I think this is true both individually and if we look over the course of the Old Testament, there would be corporate fasts. So the individual would fast for things, but also the Jews as a body or the church as a body would set themselves to fasting for the same thing. This expectation is picked up again in Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15. It says, the disciples of John came to him, that is Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." We're going to break up the purpose of fasting into basically two categories, or they're really closely related, but we hear about it in that verse when Jesus says that when he leaves, the disciples are going to fast, or when he leaves, Christians are going to fast. And the two categories are fasting is often associated with mourning. So he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they can't mourn as long as the bridegroom is here. So there's a fasting that is an expression of mourning, and with that is prayer. So prayer and fasting are often linked very closely together. The first thing that, if we look to the Old Testament and then transplant it into Matthew's gospel, and I think it picks up on both of those ideas of mourning and praying, is the idea of fasting and repentance, or fasting and pursuit of righteousness, if you wanted to put it in more positive terms. So you get a couple of examples of this in the Old Testament. Daniel 9, 3 through 5 is one of those. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13 is another example of this. He says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. I think the first thing we can say about fasting, and definitely something that has hit me very recently, this idea of fasting and repentance being merged together. And we know from Scripture's teaching that when we sin, we're supposed to be sorry for our sins, and not just in this verbal, oh, I'm really sorry that I did that, or even this intellectual, yeah, I know I sinned, but kind of leaving it at that. The call for Scripture is for it to penetrate into our hearts this deep sorrow and contrition over the sins that we commit. And fasting is really just the externalizing of that mourning that we're supposed to have over our sins that we commit. And I think it kind of can work both ways, where maybe you've sinned seriously, or maybe it's a particular sin that you just can't seem to shed. It just keeps happening over and over and over again. And that leads you to sorrow. And then you have this internal sorrow that then manifests itself in saying, okay, I'm going to manifest this sorrow externally by fasting, weeping, and confession before God. But I think it can have it seems to me that it can also have the opposite, where if we know that that's true from Scripture, but we aren't really feeling this contrition or feeling the sorrow, but we know that we should, it seems likely to me that we can take hold of that external action saying, okay, I know I should be sorry for my sin. I'm really not all that sorry, but I want to be. And so what's something that I can do to express that? And then I think fasting can come on the heels of that, and then I think that disposition can maybe have the effect of working it internally, so then it goes from external to internal. So internal intellectually, external in the fasting, and then making its way into the heart, because we want to be sorry for our sins, and I think oftentimes we all have to confess and admit that we're not as sorry over them as we should be. And fasting, I think, is one of the roads that can get us there. So we can say, are we really sorry for the sins that we're committing over and over and over and over again? I think fasting is that biblical way of expressing before God that we are sorry for them, that we don't want to keep walking in them, and that we want to mourn our sins and hate our sins in the way that God hates our sins. So that's the negative side of it, but positively, it also has the positive side of it. It's the turning away from sin. Joel puts it in terms of you're turning away from sin and you're turning not just away from something, but you're returning to something. You're turning to God, or you're turning to righteousness. And I think this idea kind of merges in what we're abstaining from when we fast. When the Jews fasted, they were abstaining from food. Generally speaking, that's what they were abstaining from. And on the heels of that idea, I think these statements in Matthew gain this richness. So in Matthew 4:4, we hear, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus says that as he's fasting. where he's feeding on the Word of God, this turning away from sin and this pursuit of righteousness in God's Word. Matthew 5, 6, I think, is also enriched or enlightened by this idea of fasting. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for food, but for righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied." It's an interesting dynamic that happens, and one that's easily tapped into, I think, by everybody. Even if we haven't fasted, we've at least gone, missed a meal, some tragedy has taken place, and we've missed a meal. And we get hungry. Madeline actually has just started saying this. I think she picked it up from school. She was expressing that she was going to get hangry very quickly. So she missed the food, and that was going to take a toll on her ability to control her anger and her emotions. But just how connected we are to food. We need food for our physical well-being, and when our physical well-being becomes less than what we would like it to be, then that affects our emotional well-being. But I think the same is true then of our spiritual well-being. So Scripture everywhere has this idea of feeding on the Word of God, or of feasting on the Word of God. And if we can picture our internal spiritual selves as getting weak, or as getting hangry, where we miss a meal and something's going to be off. And these verses direct us then to not just have it be fasting and leaving something off, but the fasting is then replaced with this pursuit of righteousness, this hunger and thirst for righteousness in the Word of God and in seeking God in prayer, where we're feeding our spiritual selves. So I think the call here for us really is to close the fridge and to open up our Bibles, to leave off eating for a while and to seek God in prayer, that we're affirming life is more than just the body, that we have been created again, and our spiritual well-being and our thriving as children of God in this world depends upon us feeding regularly on the Word of God. And I think fasting just allows us and very naturally works toward that feasting in a more concentrated way on the Word of God. When you take out food, you're left to think how hungry you are physically, and then that very naturally points you to open up the Word and to seek God's face in prayer, and then your spiritual self is being fed during that time. I think Jesus has this spiritual idea and also this accompanying promise later on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 15, when he talks about the crowds that have come to him, and for 3 days they've had nothing to eat. And Matthew uses the same word here in Matthew 15. He says, "I'm unwilling to send them away hungry," and it's the same word that he uses for fasting. "I'm unwilling to send them away fasting, lest they faint on the way." Not that they were necessarily fasting, but they had followed Jesus and they had forgotten about the food. All they're interested in is, what are you going to teach? What are you going to say? This is all I'm after. I just want to eat up everything that's coming out of your mouth. And then the passage goes on, I think, to give us this this picture that I've mentioned before of the Lord's Supper and the way that God feeds us here spiritually through physical elements, but spiritually, so that the physical food is replaced by the spiritual, I think, day-to-day in reading God's Word and in prayer, and then maybe again in a more concentrated way when we gather together around the Word of God and it's opened up and around the table and we're reminded of what Christ has done for us. And he ends that section with this same word. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied." Matthew 15, 37, it says, "They all ate and were satisfied." That we have a promise that there will be this satisfaction. We're not going to seek God for food and to feed us spiritually and to grow us in righteousness, he's not going to turn us away. He's going to open up his arms, and he's going to feed us as we draw near to him. The second part then, fasting and prayer, or fasting and being fed with righteousness, is fasting and mourning are often linked. And we see that with sin, that we're mourning or repenting over our sin. And again, just to quote what Jesus says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." To just talk for a second about occasions for mourning. What are the occasions for mourning that then prompt the fasting and the goods that come forth from that? So why should we fast? I think the expectation here is we're going to fast because we're mourning the fact that Christ isn't here, that he was here in this world and then he left. And even though he promises and tells us that he'll be with us by his Spirit, we're still waiting for that day when the bridegroom returns and when he makes all things new and when he ushers in that eternal feasting. So doing it for that reason has the spiritual effect or benefit of detaching us from the world that we live in and attaching us to Christ and to heavenly things. Now we say, why am I fasting? And you're taking food away. And again, that just makes you think, it gives you the catalyst regularly to say, Christ is not here. Christ is gone. This is right. This is a good and righteous manifestation of why you're poor in spirit, or why you are in fact mourning, is because you want Christ to come back. We want Christ to come back and make his kingdom full and spread over the earth. So it expresses then our longing for that reality, this fasting, mourning Christ's departure. And similarly, I think hand in hand is why should we fast? One, Christ is not here, but then thinking of ourselves, that we are not home, that we're exiles here. And I think that's what Matthew's alluding to in the first two of his Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In both of those, he's echoing Isaiah 61, which pictures the Israelites as exiles and as those who are mourning and being oppressed and suffering all kinds of things in this world because they are part of the kingdom of God that is living in the midst of a world that is dead set against the kingdom of God. So the expectation is persecution, and the expectation is suffering, and the expectation is less than satisfaction of spirit. The expectation is less than richness of spirit. That's just the state of the Christian. We're never going to have it as good as we want it to be here in this world, because even if we're perfectly righteous, which we aren't, when we do act righteously, that's going to bring with it suffering in the midst of a world that hates God and that loves sin and that hates righteousness. So we feel our sense of uprootedness. And that's the reason that our souls are constantly feeling less than satisfied, because we're in the kingdom of heaven, but we're in the kingdom of heaven here on earth, and we long for the kingdom of heaven to come in its fullness. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16, I think, gets at this in the most extensive way that I could think of. He says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So the takeaway then from fasting with that mindset of Christ gone and of us as exiles is that it helps to solidify us in our identity. So Scripture describes us and identifies us in that way, but we have such a strong attachment to this world that we more regularly think of ourselves as citizens of earth, as citizens of the world that we're living in. But fasting then pulls away just one of those elements, but one of those fundamental elements, food for a while. And it has this, okay, I'm going to detach from food for a while. And then you're met with the reality of just how dependent upon food you are. But then that causes your mind to go to Christ and to go to those heavenly things and to realize all of those spiritual things that are said of you are true, and to long for, in a more pointed way, the coming of that kingdom when our citizenship will be everything that God has promised it to be. We're fasting then to solidify our identity. We're fasting to draw near to God in the pursuit of righteousness. We're fasting to mourn over our sin in hope of our renewal. And if all of that is true, if those are the reasons that we're fasting, they're very spiritual reasons, it's very much draw near to God. Fast from this and draw near to God. And if that's true, then it becomes really obvious why Jesus says not to fast the way that he says not to fast in the passage that we read at the beginning. Do not fast like the hypocrites. So what was happening during the day was fasting was, for all of those reasons, seen as a righteous practice, because the assumption was you were doing it for the right reasons. So then it got attached to a good thing, but then people wanted the fame or the recognition, and they stopped caring about the internal spiritual benefits of those things. And so they would say, well, I want people to know when I fast. So what they would do is, he describes it here as making the face gloomy. So they would literally take ash and dirt, and they would spread it all over their face. And so you knew who was fasting. You just look up and see somebody's face that's covered with dirt, and then the assumption is, oh, look how righteous this person is. This person is much more righteous than I am. I haven't fasted in who knows how long, and they're going around all the time fasting this way. And he says that, and Jesus cuts right to the heart of it. He says, don't fast in this way before others for the purpose of shining before others. The chapter begins with, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. This constant glory for ourselves that plagues us and comes to the surface so often. So he's definitely, Matthew's definitely playing with this idea. So in the idea of making your face black, you are shining before somebody else. So you're gloomy but shining in righteousness. And this then recalls earlier in the sermon why we're supposed to want to shine before others. Let your light shine before others so that they may see God, see your good works, and glorify your not us, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's what he says. He says, when you fast, when we fast, we're not putting dirt on our faces. We're not walking around disheveled. We're not even walking around tired. It's wash your face, anoint with oil. Externally, everything looks the same to everybody else. So God is the only one who knows what's happening. Your fasting is not before others, but it's before God alone in order to draw near to him. And then he gives that promise that God sees and he rewards, not with the praise of others that's fleeting, But he rewards, and I think the reward here is speaking of this conformity, at least in part, the conformity to his righteousness, that there is this satisfaction that we will have in drawing near to God, in fasting with the right disposition and for the right motivation. I want to end quickly just with a consideration of Christ's fasting in the wilderness. So note first that he was in the wilderness all by himself. So nobody saw him. He wasn't doing it to parade before everybody else. He had a single mission. He wanted to be obedient to God, and here it's expressed in the wilderness, combating the temptation of Satan, even when he's at his weakest point. He's in the wilderness alone. He fasts for 40 days and for 40 nights, and we get an insight here again into the strength of Christ's will. So again, just our unraveling when we stay away from food or when we get hungry, just how hard it is to maintain composure when we've missed a meal. So here's Christ 40 days and 40 nights without food, and here's Satan just coming at him with the strongest of temptations, turn the stone into bread. And he responds because his soul has been shored up by God's word, and that's been his food, and that's been his sustenance. And so that's what he responds with. He responds in obedience because he wasn't going to flinch, and he wasn't even going to let his physical weakness deter him from the mission that he set out to accomplish. And you could take and think, then fast forward to when he's weak and he's sleepless and he's foodless and he's hanging on the cross. It gives us an insight into the depths of Christ's love. Again, you go 12 hours, 24 hours without food, and you start to you notice the physical deterioration. So think about Christ's physical deterioration and the suffering that he went through. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness with Satan, and then he's weak and he's beaten and he's up on the cross and he's without food and he's thirsty. And you can measure his love by the depths of the suffering that he endured for us. He didn't need to die for himself. He needed to die because of how wretched we are and because of how great of sinners we are. And that's how much he loved us. He put aside his own wants and his own physical desires, and he was obedient to the point of death and the death on the cross. And he died, and he suffered for our sins, and he defeated death, and he resurrected again, and he's coming back. And when he returns, we won't fast anymore. When he returns, we'll enter into that feasting that he said he would partake of when he comes again. Love that. I love that picture when he's around the table and they're drinking wine, and he talks about the day of drinking wine new in the kingdom, and it just floods in with feasting and it floods in with joy, and it's just a foretaste, or not, gives us just a glimpse of the joy that we'll know when he brings heaven in its fullness. But that isn't right now. And the call for this text, in knowing that it isn't right now, the call is that in the time that he's gone, the encouragement is we should fast. And I think the text is calling us to a practice of fasting. I don't think it's giving us a prescription in terms of, well, how many days should I do it? How long should I do it? But I do think it's calling us to that, again, for all of the reasons stated at the very beginning, that Jesus' assumption is that we will fast, and that fasting is a drawing near to God. So we could just pose ourselves the really simple question, do you want to be more practically righteous? Do you want to be more like Christ in his righteousness? This text, the challenge of this text is saying, okay, if you answer that question yes, one of the means that God has given us to do that is by fasting. We know that prayer is a means of growth in holiness. We know that the reading of the word is a means of growth in holiness. We know that the being around the body of Christ and coming to being regular in church and in worship is a means that God uses to conform us to holiness. And we say fasting is a means to grow us in that righteousness that we're called to and that as children of God, we want to happen. If you've never fasted before, you fast. This text is extremely challenging to me. If you don't regularly fast, I think the call is just to try it. The first step is just try it. Try it for like a day, and then with these things in mind, and see how God works through that, and trust that He will satisfy that desire, that spiritual desire for growth in conformity to the image of God. We can trust Him, knowing that He's faithful and that He will reward us for doing the things that He's taught us to do. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do give thanks to You for Your word. We thank You for how rich it is. We thank You for the way that it enlightens our minds and the way that it feeds us and satisfies us. Lord, we pray that You would stir us up to a deeper hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And we pray, Lord, that we would put fasting into practice and that You would do exactly what You've intended for it. We pray that we wouldn't do it for our own glory or for our own promotion of self-righteousness, Lord, but that we would do it before You, and Lord, that You would be pleased to reward us and to grow us in closer conformity with Your Son. We give thanks to You for Him. We thank You for His sufferings. We thank You for His sacrifice. We thank You for the forgiveness that He has worked for us and for the kingdom that He has transferred us into. And we ask all of these things in His name. Amen.